Register Radio is sponsored by Ignatius Press, the premier publisher of outstanding Catholic books, magazines, videos, and music, faithful to the magisterium of the Church. On the web at ignatius.com.
From the National Catholic Register, this is Register Radio, bringing light and clarity to the news and topics that affect your life.
Today on Register Radio, Tim Drake speaks with Christopher Kaiser. He is author of the new book, The Seven Big Myths About the Catholic Church. What are they? Well, listen in and find out. In the second half, Tim talks with Michael Tarian. He's the dean of the Augustine Institute, and we'll talk about the Year of Faith, also the anniversary of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and the plenary indulgence being offered during this year. Wow. Welcome again to Register Radio. It's a co-production of EWTN and the National Catholic Register. I'm Tom Price, along with Tim Drake, senior writer for the Register. Hello, Tim.
Hey, good to be with you, Tom.
We're delighted to bring Dr. Christopher Kaiser. He serves as professor of philosophy at Loyola Marymount University in Los Angeles. He is the author of 9 books, including his most recent, The 7 Big Myths About the Catholic Church. Dr. Kaiser, welcome to Register Radio.
It's great to be here. Thank you.
So, Dr. Kaiser, your book examines some of the prevailing myths that are not only believed about, but also passed along about the Church. And I'm wondering, first of all, if you have any thoughts as to why there are so many myths about the Church and why they're kept alive.
I think there's a number of reasons. One of them, I think, is the mass media. If you just were to get your information about the Catholic Church from watching movies or TV shows, you really would have profound misunderstandings of a great many things. And I think that, unfortunately, most people do get their information about the Catholic Church through the mass media rather than through reading books or, rather from sources linked to the Church. And so I think that's part of it. But the other part of it, as I talk about in the introduction of the book, is I think that sometimes Catholics aren't as well equipped as they could be to respond to these sorts of misunderstandings and myths. In other words, if many Catholics were to correct these things right away, I think that these misunderstandings wouldn't be perpetuated the way they are.
Yeah, that's an interesting question you raise. I think about, I grew up Lutheran and came into the Church in 1995, and I recall that, I don't ever remember having sort of anti-Catholicism or sort of these myths drilled into my head by anyone, but there were a fair number that I had as I was coming into the Church that I had to wrestle with, and I often wondered where those came from. And I think you're exactly right, that mass media, as well as probably interactions with other people who perpetuate these myths, is probably where they come from. Among the 7 myths that you explore, is there one in particular that you find to be more prevalent than the others, kind of an overarching myth, if you will?
That's a good question. I'm not sure there is kind of one overarching myth. I think that it's a case that different people believe different ones of these myths. I mean, some people who are into science, believe this myth that the Church opposes science. Some women think the Church hates women, and they believe the myth of Catholic misogyny. So it kind of depends on the person that, which one of these is really grabbed onto the most. I would say maybe in today's culture, at least in the last, maybe 5 or 10 years, the biggest myth probably is that priestly celibacy caused the crisis of sexual abuse of minors. So the myth of priestly pedophilia. And I think people have this myth because, again, in the newspapers and on radio and TV, there were so many stories about priestly sexual abuse. And obviously, there was priestly sexual abuse. I mean, that it's not a myth that there was a problem. But the myth is basically that priests somehow have a particular weakness for this, or that the clergy is more susceptible to this because they're celibate. And that's just not true. In the book, I go through quite a bit of evidence that shows that the rate of sexual abuse of minors among priests is actually lower than the rate of sexual abuse of minors among school teachers. But again, we don't have people talking about the pedophilia school teacher or something. I mean, we don't worry that, oh my gosh, this is a dangerous place and this is a kind of a suspect class of persons, school teachers. And so that probably is the most widespread kind of in the moment. And I think in a way it's the most damaging, because if you really thought that the priesthood was just riddled and there were just countless high percentages of these people that were priests, I think that would really lead some people to have their faith damaged. Now, Catholics understand that priests' work in the sacraments is not undermined by the lack of holiness of the minister. So it's a little bit like in church if an unworthy or unholy person reads the Bible. Well, those words are still the words of Jesus. It's still the word of God, even though an unworthy person says the words. And the same thing is true of the sacraments. Fortunately, the crisis of sexual abuse of minors has abated, and the church has put in lots of astringent protections for children. But I think in people's minds, there's still kind of a taint, and I hope this book does a little bit to undo that.
Sure. Of course, the myths that you explore also have what I would describe as sort of, some of them have sub-myths as well. I mean, a good example of that would be the first myth that you examine, which is that the church opposes science. And then, of course, you have the myths sort of attached to that, such as, you know, the myth about why the church censored Galileo, and so on and so forth. There are a lot of other myths that kind of stem from these larger myths, aren't there?
That's right, yeah. You could think of them as kind of overarching themes and then organized, and then kind of there's subcategories. I think you're absolutely right. So, for instance, the idea that the church hates women, you know, that has a lot of different elements to it. Some people say, well, you know, look at women's ordination and women can't be ordained priests. And other people would say, well, look at the passages in Scripture that seem to put down women. So there's different elements to it. And what I try to do in the book is really capture the main difficulties people had. And so, you know, I've been teaching for almost 20 years now. And so in interacting with students and also with old friends, you know, you hear similar sorts of things repeated. And so in the book, what I try to do is gather up kind of the most common objections people had, and really objections that people have from a kind of secular or non-religious perspective. So there are other very good books that treat kind of Catholic-Protestant myths, you know, Catholics worship Mary, things like that. But this is really aimed more towards the inactive Catholic or the secular person. And I think we all have people in our families or people that we know in the community that are like that. And so this is a kind of book that can hopefully equip someone to really help a secular person, an inactive Catholic, to understand better the truths of faith.
Sure. You're listening to Register Radio. I am Tim Drake, and we're speaking with Dr. Christopher Kayser about his new book, The Seven Big Myths About the Catholic Church, published by Ignatius Press. Dr. Kayser, there are a whole host of myths that don't find their way into the book. The myth surrounding Pope Pius's alleged support of Hitler, which is, of course, completely untrue. And how is it that you settled on these particular seven?
Well, I'd like to say that I did a thorough scientific survey of opinion across the country and then narrowed it down to the top seven. But really, it was a matter of, you know, conversations and my experiences in teaching over the last about 20 years. You know, I really found that there were certain topics that came up again and again and again. And so these were the ones that I wanted to tackle. I think you're absolutely right. I mean, you could write a book about the 50 big myths or the, you know, 25 big myths or whatever. I guess I settled on seven because it's a biblical number. It's a nice number.
Sure.
And it would be better, really, to talk about these really most major of myths, as it were, the biggest of all. But I think you're absolutely right. There's all kinds of myths like that, you know, Pius the 12th and the Jews, and there's all kinds of things like that. And I think you're right. You could certainly expand the book, and you could certainly have a second edition that handled a bunch of these other sorts of myths. But I settled on seven, and I think these are really the biggest of all.
Sure. And it seems to me that in your book, at least four of these myths that you tackle really are in some way, shape, or form aimed at this issue surrounding same-sex attraction. And those would be the myths about the church opposes freedom and happiness, the church is indifferent to love, the church hates gays, and the church opposes same-sex marriage because of bigotry. You want to talk a little bit about that issue?
Sure, yeah. You know, I think it's important for people to realize that everything the church teaches is aimed towards helping us to be truly happy. So that's why in the book I talk a great deal about the nature of happiness, because I think if we don't understand that, it's going to be very difficult to understand many of the other teachings of the church. So there's lots of people who think that the way to happiness is the way of the hedonist, right? Bodily pleasure, wine, women, and song, or men, women, and song, as the case may be. And they think that that is really going to make them happy. Other people think that the way to happiness is through acquisition of money or power or fame. But what I argue in the book is basically that not just based on revelation, but based on philosophy and even psychology, we can know that happiness does not consist in those sorts of things. and that real happiness consists in loving God and loving neighbor. And so in order for us to love God and love neighbor, it's very important to treat people in a way that's just and fair. And so the church proposes to us rules for living, like the Ten Commandments. And these rules are not to inhibit our freedom or to undermine our happiness. They're to help us gain our happiness. And it's just similar in a way to how, you know, an Olympic coach would talk to the athlete and say, if you want to win the gold medal, you've got to obey these rules. You've got to get enough sleep. You've got to eat well. You've got to train hard. You know, if you don't obey these rules, you're just not going to win the gold medal. And in a similar way, the church does give us rules for living. But the rules for living are always really to enhance our ability to achieve the goal that we all want, the goal of happiness. And that's true about rules in terms of not killing, not stealing, not lying. But it's also true about the rules that govern our sexual practice. So none of these rules are meant, again, to undermine freedom. All of them are meant to enhance our freedom. And so that's why it's very important to ground our understanding of what the church teaches in a sound vision of what real human happiness consists in.
And one final question, Dr. Kayser. Of course, the church has existed for 2,000 years, right? But I was surprised that in the book, so many of these myths have only existed for the past 30 to 50 years.
Yeah, that's a good point. I think that if you wrote a book like this, you know, the seven big myths about the church around the time of the Protestant Reformation, you know, you would write a different book. There'd be different issues. And if you wrote a book at the time of Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, you know, you'd have different issues. So in the 21st century, we are facing new issues and new debates, new misunderstandings. And so, you know, it's important, I think, for the church to continue to develop its doctrine and to articulate in the most persuasive way possible, you know, the rationale for following the church's teaching. So that's what I try to do in this book, is really handle the contemporary issues. But I think you're right that if this book were written in a different time and place, and there'd be, you know, completely different issues. I mean, you know, in the 13th century, no one was debating about same-sex marriage. But, you know, today we are, and so I think it's important to handle the issues that are talked about today, and that's what I try to do in the book.
Well, I think it's an excellent book, and an excellent book for this year of faith. So, Dr. Kayser, thank you for writing it, and thanks for being with us on Register Radio.
Oh, thank you, Tim. My pleasure.
And my thanks as well, Dr. Kayser. When we return, we're going to have the perfect guest to explain the year of faith. This is Register Radio on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Stay with us.
Hello, I'm Michael Warsaw, chief executive of EWTN and publisher of the National Catholic Register. We're in a time in history like no other, and our fight for religious freedom and the need for the new evangelization, it's essential to stay connected via the faithful Catholic content delivered by the Register. We've finally been able to help realize Mother Angelica's dream. She always wanted a newspaper as part of EWTN's media apostolate. Why? Because there's an important catechetical opportunity at the intersection of faith and culture. Since the 1920s, the Register has been advancing the truth of the Magisterium. This valuable resource will help you to better understand the faith and deepen your relationship with our Lord. Join the growing ranks of Register subscribers today and access the one source of leading voices and opinions concerning the issues that matter most to you.
To start your subscription to the National Catholic Register today, go to EWTN.com and click on the banner for the Register, or call 800-854-6316. That's EWTN.com and click on the Register subscription banner, or call 800-854-6316.
Let's return to Register Radio on EWTN.
And welcome back. Along with Tim Drake, I'm Tom Price, and we're delighted to bring on Dr. Michael Tarian. He is a theologian and serves as academic dean of the Augustine Institute. This is a graduate school of theology and philosophy located in Denver. Dr. Tarian formerly served as academic dean at St. Vincent Seminary in Latrobe, Pennsylvania, and today he's joining us here on Register Radio to talk about the Year of Faith and that plenary indulgence you may have heard about. It is available to the faithful. Dr. Tarian, welcome to Register Radio.
Thank you. It's great to be here.
So, Dr. Tarian, the Church, of course, just opened the Year of Faith. And for those who might be unfamiliar with the Augustine Institute, I'd like you to tell us just a little bit about what the Augustine Institute offers, and then maybe share with us anything that the Augustine Institute is doing to celebrate the Year of Faith.
Yeah, sure. The Augustine Institute was founded in 2004 as a response to John Paul II's call for a new evangelization. Several scholars, some of whom were teaching at St. John Vianney Seminary in Denver, came together to form the Institute basically to accomplish two things. One, to develop leadership for the new evangelization through our academic programs and our graduate certificate and also our catechetical certificate programs. And then also to more recently equip these leaders, these graduates that we send out, with tools that they can take into the parish and to their diocese to serve in the renewal of the church's faith. Some of these programs that we've been developing for parishes and dioceses include a program called Opening the Word, which is a Bible study on the Sunday lectionary readings, which is going to be launching here in just a few weeks. And then also Symbolon, which is an RCAA program that we're going to be putting out in the spring. And then we're also working on Why Disciple, which is a youth ministry program that's based upon a discipleship model of youth ministry, small groups, and focusing on trying to form youth in the faith and trying to meet them where they're at. So that's basically what the Institute is about and what we're doing right now. As far as what we're trying to do for the Year of Faith, one of the things that we're doing is we're putting on a lecture series at the Augustine Institute. We're going to have a number of scholars coming in from actually around the world. We have someone coming in from Austria, Dr. Timothy Kelly. We have Dr. Christopher Bloom coming in. We're going to have Dr. Michael Waldstein come in. And we're just going to be presenting various topics that are related to the Year of Faith and offer that for the people of the Denver Diocese. But also, we will probably be live streaming these videos as well.
Great. So we will all be able to take part. That's wonderful. Let's talk a little bit about the Year of Faith with the inauguration of the Year of Faith. It coincided with the 20th anniversary of the publication of the new Catechism of the Catholic Church. And I'm wondering if you have any thoughts on what role you think that the Catechism has played in the life of the Church since its publication. And obviously this would be central to your work there at the Augustine Institute.
Sure. Yeah, I think in the years following the Second Vatican Council, it's very clear that the Council introduced so many things for the Church to think about and to reflect upon. But what was lacking in those first few decades after the Council was just a clear articulation of the Catholic faith and an articulation of that faith that would really speak to people today. And I think there, you know, a lot of the confusion that I think people experienced after the Council really had to do with the big question of where do we as Catholics go to get a very clear presentation of Catholic teaching, Catholic doctrine. So I think the Catechism has been a tremendous gift to the Church, first and foremost because it's provided a real clear rule of faith in the post-conciliar Church. But it's also done so in a new way. When I say new, I mean just the mode of articulation and expression is very accessible to people today. If we go back to the older Roman Catechism, I think the doctrines and teachings of the Catechism, of course, are just as relevant today as they were when it was published after the Council of Trent. But the problem is a question of accessibility. Could people really understand the faith as it was articulated as easily? And also, there's a lot of issues and a lot of concerns and questions that have been raised in our modern world that the Roman Catechism just didn't address because those weren't issues that were current at that time. So the new Catechism, I think, has done a beautiful job of articulating the faith and elaborating on aspects of our faith that are really critical to us today. I think, for example, the section on creation in the Catechism is very expansive, considerably more expansive than that of the Roman Catechism. And, of course, the reason for that would be because of the advances in science and all the questions that revolve around the origins of the universe and all the different kind of theories and ideas that the scientific community is putting out to us, that it really provided an opportunity for the church to really articulate in a very expansive way what we believe about creation and so on and so forth. So just as an example, the other thing that I think is very beautiful about the Catechism is that it draws and it integrates all the sources of the tradition and puts it together in a kind of narrative form. So instead of presenting the faith kind of as propositions, it really tries to tell the story of salvation history and to weave the doctrines of the church into that narrative, and then to kind of provide the sources which help us to tell the story of our faith. So there's just enormous amounts of references to Scripture, to the fathers of the church, to the saints and doctors, to various councils and so forth. So what a Catholic gets at the end is really a very comprehensive and very well-articulated and beautiful telling of the story of the Catholic faith and of salvation history.
Sure. You're listening to Register Radio. I am Tim Drake, and we're speaking with Dr. Michael Therrien, Academic Dean of Denver's the Augustine Institute. I want to spend our last few minutes, Dr. Therrien, talking about the plenary indulgence, and in particular, just because I think there still is a lot of misunderstanding out there regarding what an indulgence is. So first of all, could you help explain what an indulgence is?
Sure. Yeah, I always like to begin by just looking at the word itself, indulgence. I think when we think of food, we understand this word quite well. And, you know, it's a superabundance of something that we're receiving to be indulged, for example. And so an indulgence is really an opportunity that we receive as Christians to have a superabundant outpouring of grace in our life. And these graces are graces that the church is able to communicate to us from the treasury of graces that have been stored up principally, first and foremost, through the Paschal mystery, through Christ's death and suffering and death and resurrection on the cross. But in the dispensation of these graces, the church has been entrusted with the ministry of dispensing these graces. And the reason for this, I think, in God's wisdom, is that God wants us to be partners and cooperators in the work of redemption. We see this referenced in various places in Scripture, for example, in the first chapter of the letter to the Colossians, where Paul refers to himself as a minister of grace. And so the church has been entrusted with this very important role of dispensing grace. Now, I think sometimes people can be confused about that concept as well, about the dispensation of grace, how this works. And I think if we think of it as an opportunity, you know, an indulgence is an opportunity to embark upon certain spiritual practices which really transform us on the inside. The Holy Spirit is always at work in the church, always wanting to effect goods within our interior life, trying to overcome all of the disorders that sin brings with it in ourselves, in our hearts, in our minds, in our wills, and so on. And so an indulgence is an opportunity that the church establishes to engage in certain spiritual practices that are really transformative of our soul. And that's really that's the grace that's being dispensed, is those good effects, those good transformations that occur within us by just engaging in good spiritual practices. So the church just defines for us, in a year like this year of faith, defines for us ways that she establishes good spiritual practices for us, a deeper relationship with the Lord, and really help to transform our lives through the power of the Spirit that's then dispensed through the ministry of the church. So I think that's really the best way to try to understand an indulgence as really an opportunity for spiritual exercise.
Yeah, thank you for that. And we just have, I think, just about 2 minutes left. And so with my final question, I just want to ask, with regard to the plenary indulgence being offered during the year of faith, what is it that's required of the faithful to receive the graces associated with that particular plenary indulgence?
Yeah, that's a very good question. The you know, with any indulgence, it's the first and foremost, the primary condition is to be truly repentant of our sins, and to really be aware and to examine ourselves, and to receive the sacrament of reconciliation and Holy Communion. And and in this particular year of faith, one of the primary conditions is also to pray for the intentions of the Holy Father. And then in addition to these three things, there are a number of different opportunities that the Church would encourage the faithful to take advantage of. So the first one that's mentioned is to participate in listening to three homilies or three lectures that are on the Second Vatican Council so that the faithful can better understand the meaning of the Council, or also to listen to three lectures or three homilies on the actual on articles of faith from the Catechism itself. The second opportunity that the Church has articulated is to make a pilgrimage to a sacred place designated by one of the bishops as a holy site, and to participate in a sacred function or taking time of reflection, and also reciting the Our Father, the Profession of Faith, and invoking the intercession of the Blessed Virgin or one of the saints. A third opportunity that's been given to us is to participate in a special Mass that's been designated on a holy day at a sacred space, and to make a profession of faith. And then finally, and I think this is actually a very beautiful one, is to actually visit the place where you were baptized and to renew your baptismal vows. Mm. So these are the four main areas that the Church has put forth for this plenary indulgence.
Yeah, that's a great opportunity, and we all have our work cut out for us. Thank you so much, Dr. Therrien, for being with us today on Register Radio.
You're welcome. It's a pleasure to be here.
Thanks so much for joining us this time. For all of us at the Register and here at EWTN, I'm Tom Price. See you next week.
For more information about the National Catholic Register and about Register Radio, go to ncregister.com. Podcasts of Register Radio are posted on ncregister.com and on ewtn.com. Join us next week at this time for Register Radio on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Register Radio is sponsored by Ignatius Press, the premier publisher of outstanding Catholic books, magazines, videos, and music, faithful to the magisterium of the Church. On the web at ignatius.com.